My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church, and it's a delight to be with you and open God's Word with you this morning. As I was studying this past week and reading all kinds of different authors, I came across the following quote that I want to share with you now. One author wrote, "Everything that is new will soon be old." It's true, isn't it? That it thing that has the glittery appeal today, the must-have item, the truly groundbreaking technology today, will be rendered obsolete before we know it. This is the way our world works today. Now, when it comes to fashion, the 70s were known for lots of things, including bell-bottoms and tie-dye shirts and miniskirts. Some of you wore these very items yourselves. When you got to the 80s, there was new innovation when it came to fashion. There was big hair and leg warmers, and who could forget the important zipper tie? Now, rest assured, the day is going to come when hipster beards and skinny jeans and the funky eyeglasses are going to fade away into the background. What is now new will someday, very soon, become old. And we all know that this same truth is applied to the realm of technology. My kids think that all phones have always been the size that one can fit in their back pocket. Phones that used to plug into the wall, as far as they're concerned, belong in museums. Do you remember when the average person didn't have a home computer? Do you remember when the World Wide Web was just a playground for the programming nerds and little more? When my wife and I first began to date in the late 90s, we lived in two separate provinces. And so in order to communicate with one another, you know, week by week, we either spoke by phone or we wrote one another letters. Now, let me repeat that. We wrote one another letters. Does anyone write letters anymore? Not many of us. Now, if you're like me, just about the time you get comfortable with your smartphone or the operating software on your computer, they go and they change it. The software that runs your computer today, in a matter of months, will be obsolete. Everything that's new will soon be old. Now, the problem is that change for most of us can be very painful. It's so much easier to keep the old phone or the old operating system, not because it's better, but because we're comfortable with the way things are. We get used to old ways of thinking and being, and we resist change. We'd rather stick with what we know. And the same is true when it comes to our life with God. We want things to be comfortable. We want to stick with what we know. Now, last Sunday, I concluded my sermon by drawing our attention to Jesus' parable about the old and the new. Jesus, as he was preaching and healing people, had plenty of critics standing up to oppose him because he was breaking with tradition. Jesus was inviting people to give up all that they knew and embrace something that was very new. But then, as now, most people were much more apt to stick with what they knew and to create little room in their lives for Jesus. We pick and choose what parts of Jesus' agenda fit into our well-crafted lives. We digest as much as we can without having to ultimately give up control. I said last week that we don't mind Jesus doing a little home renovation, but we don't want him to bring things down to the foundation. In some respects, what I said last week wasn't nearly strong enough. The truth of the matter is that Jesus didn't come to renovate your life and mine. Jesus came to redefine the entire world. That's why he came. New wine always requires new wineskins. And in the text that we're going to approach this morning, Jesus is defining the way the world works from God's perspective. And as he does, What happens is he exposes the things that we value over against the things that God values. And so I want to invite you to grab your Bibles with me and turn with me to Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17. And I'm going to read to the end of verse 26. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 837. So Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 17 and making our way to the end of verse 26. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." As a way of entering into Jesus' words this morning, I'm going to offer four brief observations on what I've just read, and then we're going to get into the specifics of the text itself. So, to start, when Jesus spoke these words of blessing and warning, he was drawing upon a particular genre that would have been familiar to his Jewish listeners. In fact, Jesus' sermon is very reminiscent of a sermon that Moses preached right before Israel made their way into the Promised Land. Israel was right on the edge of the Jordan River, ready to enter into the territory that God was going to give them. And in the face of this new land, Moses called Israel to be faithful to God. He spoke about the way of obedience and how walking in the way of obedience to God would lead to abundance and blessing. He also talked about the way of disobedience and how turning away from God could lead to very dire consequences. He spoke blessings and warnings. And like Moses, Jesus is about to lead people somewhere new into God's kingdom. And Jesus does so proclaiming blessings and warnings. So that's the first observation. Jesus isn't doing something new here. He's, in fact, bringing his people back to something very ancient. Second, the immediate context in the book of Luke helps us to understand what it is that Jesus is trying to do here. We need to ask ourselves, whenever we look at a kind of a bounded biblical text, what's going on in the larger story? And so how does this text that Luke inserts here relate to all the rest of what he's already been telling us? Well, so far, to this point in Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus engaging in a public ministry of preaching and healing. And everywhere Jesus goes, he preaches, he heals, and he's getting himself into trouble with the religious authorities all around them. Because in their minds, Jesus is hanging out with the wrong kind of people. He's spending time with the sick, he's spending time with the sinful, and he's spending time with people who would be considered social outcasts. And what's really at play here is there's a fundamentally different worldview that Jesus has from those of the religious authorities. And the clash keeps happening again and again. And these blessing and warnings further clarify the new world that Jesus is bringing in and how it clashes with the old. Third, I want you to notice that what Jesus blesses, most of us consider cursed. Let me say that again. What Jesus blesses, we consider cursed. He blesses the poor. He blesses the hungry. He blesses those who weep and are rejected. Now, at the same time, he warns against what all of us would consider to be blessed. He warns against material comfort. He warns against full stomachs. He warns against a life at ease where we laugh. He warns against being well-liked. What is Jesus doing? He's waking people up from sleeping their way through life. If I can paraphrase it like this. Jesus is saying, how tragic would it be to get to the end of your life and realize that you'd lived your entire life in vain? And so he's posing the question, what are you chasing after? What are you living for? It's the third observation. Let me conclude with the fourth. There is a symmetry to these blessings and warnings. Note that each blessing, each of the four, is paired with a corresponding warning. And together, these blessing and warnings announce a great reversal. Again, Jesus is defining the way the world works from God's perspective, and he's saying those that we might consider to sit outside of God's blessing might in fact be the ones that God is blessing. And those who have it all, who look like they've got the life that everyone wants, may just miss out on what God wants to say and do. So I'm going to leave these observations just hanging in the background, and let's now make our way through each of the pairing of blessing and warning, beginning with the first. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Now, immediately, there's at least two problems or difficulties with this pairing. The first is a problem of definition, and the second is a problem of worldview. So let me begin with the definition. How do we determine who's poor from who's rich, especially here living in the West? Now, I suppose we could begin by painting a simple spectrum. On the one side of the spectrum, we have a guy like Bill Gates. He has everything one could ever want, materially. And maybe on the other side of the spectrum, we put a person who is growing up in the slums in India or Africa, or maybe even on the downtown East Side. Now, the problem with this simple spectrum is that almost everyone here today doesn't fit neatly into one of these two categories. And so we're left wondering, does this word of Jesus actually have anything to do with me? To complicate the matter just a little bit more, most often when it comes to comparisons, we tend to use our own lives as the baseline. But if we use our own lives as the baseline, then those who are rich are anyone who's got more than I do, and anyone who's poor has less than I do. And I wonder, is this what Jesus would have us do? To complicate matters still further, the poorest among us, even here in Vancouver, still have access to education, to health care, and to government assistance. But if you compare that to the poor in most parts of the world, the poor here are wealthy by the larger world standards. So what are we to do with this definition? I want to suggest that there's more going on here than we hear simply because of our contemporary language. The terms rich and poor aren't particularly helpful because they simplify the matter to the issue of economics, when in fact Jesus was speaking to something that was much broader. Jesus was speaking to the issue of those who have versus those who have not. And yes, the poor often don't have enough money, but in Jesus' day and in our day, neither do they have power, privilege, social status, or influence. They're often left without a voice in society, and as a result, the have-nots are often cast on the trash heap of culture. This is a problem for Jesus. This is a problem for us. Jesus is speaking about those who have money, yes, the rich, but he's speaking about much more, because with money so often comes power, privilege, status, and influence. And how does one use these things? Jesus blessed the poor and he warned the rich. The question is, what was Jesus blessing and what was he warning against? Now, I would argue that Jesus cannot be blessing the conditions of poverty. He cannot. Because there's far too many instructions in the scriptures where we're told to feed the hungry, to house the poor, and to stand up for those who have no voice. And so either Jesus is speaking against the rest of Scripture, or he's making a different point altogether. Here's what I think is happening. Jesus isn't blessing the conditions of poverty, but he does bless the posture that so often accompanies it. An openness to God. A sense of need. An awareness that our lives depend on the mercy of another. Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you recognize your need before God. Blessed are you when you come humbly seeking His mercy. Blessed are you when you delight to surrender your privilege to Jesus, for then and only then can you enter the kingdom. In a similar way, Jesus doesn't curse the condition of wealth, but He does warn against the posture that often accompanies it, the posture of pride and arrogance and independence. Wealth, power, status, and influence creates the illusion of control, and those who have the illusion of control rarely see that they have need for God. And so Jesus says there's actually an advantage to powerlessness, the advantage being that one is in a much better position to see their need, to seek God, and to find life. Jesus is redefining what is valuable from God's perspective. And His blessings and warnings announce this great reversal. Those considered poor are actually the ones who are most postured to be blessed, and those who are rich just might miss out on God's blessing. But this leads us to the second problem, the problem of worldview. And I want to consider this problem by way of the second pairing of blessing and warning. Jesus says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Now, the second pairing closely aligns with the first. And in the Old Testament scriptures, the poor and the hungry are often alongside one another. It makes sense. Often the poor were the ones who were hungry, and the hungry were those who were poor. So Jesus isn't introducing a new category of people here. Instead, He's continuing to define what is valuable from God's perspective. Now, here in Western Christianity, an error occurs frequently when we confuse categories. It happens all the time for us. We regularly confuse the good life with the life that God blesses. We think the two are the same. Now, here in the West, the good life is typically depicted in terms of abundance. The abundance of money, the abundance of possessions, the abundance of friends, influence, power, control, and along with these, the abundance of freedom that allows me to do whatever I want. This is the good life. The blessed life is something very different. We know it's different because according to Jesus, the blessed life includes the poor, the hungry, those who weep, and those who are rejected. And according to Western cultural standards, all of these things are the antithesis of the good life. Who wants to be poor or hungry or weep or be rejected? None of us. None of us want these things. The good life is characterized by this insatiable desire for more. More wealth, more friends, more influence, more power, more freedom. And while the blessed life is also accompanied by a desire for more, this hunger manifests itself in a radically different way. It's a hunger that leads to less talking and more listening. It's a hunger that leads to more other focus and less self-focus. It's a hunger that leads us to say, Jesus, more of you and less of me. It's a hunger that has us crying out for more freedom for sin so that we're more free to be slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey Him and submit to Him fully. This is the blessed life. If our first mistake is in thinking that the good life is the blessed life, our second mistake is in pursuing the good life at the expense of the blessed life. Now, most of us don't like the fact that we even have to choose between the two. We say to ourselves, can't we have it all? You see, the lie is that we can have the good life and still live for God. Now, those who hunger now, and again, according to Jesus' definition, those who hunger now, those who have rejected the good life, who know it's bankrupt, who know it will never satisfy, those who choose to pursue God instead, those who hunger now will one day be satisfied. This is the promise. The day is coming when they will taste an abundance beyond their wildest dreams. But Jesus warns that the pursuit of the good life will not lead to future satisfaction. Pursuing temporary pleasure at the expense of the eternal is foolish. It's a poor, poor trade-off. Listen to the words of Jesus, taken from later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 25. Jesus says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" Let's move on and take a look at the third pairing. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Now, this term, laugh, or this phrase that Jesus has here is really unique in that it doesn't appear anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament. But when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this phrase or this picture surrounding laughing isn't the laughing of someone who's enjoying themselves, but someone who's laughing at the expense of someone else. They're enjoying themselves because of the pain of someone that they see. And it seems as though what Jesus is doing here is warning those who laugh at the misfortune of others, saying, "They deserve what they get," or, "That'll never happen to me." And Jesus says, "Be careful. Be careful. As though you have what you have because somehow you are favored by God or more important than others. Be careful." God didn't choose Abraham because he was influential. God didn't choose Israel because they were a great and mighty nation. God didn't choose David to be king because he was the biggest and the strongest. And in a similar way, Jesus wasn't born into wealth, power, privilege, or influence. And the early church, as it sprang into being, was not a collection of society's elite. God so often chooses the poor and the powerless because they don't pretend to be God's equals. Scripture reminds us that God exalts the humble and he humbles the exalted. Scripture reminds us that God fills the hungry and dismisses the rich. God so often chooses the weak over against the strong. Now, in doing so, God isn't trying to make the non-elite, the new elite. Instead, he's abolishing the old order of things in favor of something new. Jesus came pronouncing a kingdom, the kind of kingdom where these old status symbols, wealth, power, influence, that none of those things constitute what is blessed in our life with God. Kingdom blessing and privilege, in whatever form they come, are always gladly surrendered for the sake of others. This is the way of Jesus. Jesus blesses those who experience pain and tears as a result of following him. And he says, in essence, better to weep now than to pursue the wrong things, to put your hope in the wrong things, and ultimately walk the wrong path. Those who weep today will one day laugh with joy. Following Jesus is worth it. Vindication is waiting for all who give themselves to him. Let's consider the final pairing, and then I'm going to move on to application. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." We like being honored and respected and well-liked. We like being accepted by almost every circle that we find ourselves being a part of. This is a part of what it means to be human. And in essence, Jesus is saying it's far better to live for God and to receive his acceptance than it is to live for the crowd and chase after theirs. Now, when it comes to acceptance, there's a legitimate need going on here. Our desire for acceptance is God-given, and there's nothing wrong with it. The problem comes when we think we can live for the crowd and still win God's favor. Consider Jesus. If Jesus had lived for the applause of the crowd, he could have avoided rejection. He could have avoided the suffering of the cross. But where would that have left all of us? Jesus made a choice to follow the Father, to do what he said, to say what he said. And as he went about the Father's business, some approved, but many more opposed and rejected him. And some of you are experiencing a similar thing as you live your life for Jesus. It's becoming increasingly less acceptable in Vancouver to self-identify as a Christian. Just mentioning the fact that you go to church might shut some doors in your face. So we who follow Jesus need to remind ourselves every day who we are and who we're living for. Some would suggest that because I self-identify as a Christian, that by default that makes me self-righteous, narrow-minded, intolerant, and a hater. And they might go on to say that I am a fool for putting my faith in unsubstantiated myths, when any thinking person can see that there is no God. Now, it's possible that they're right about me. It's possible. But it's also possible that they've got the whole picture wrong. It's possible that they are the ones who are blind. It's possible that the path that they're walking is bankrupt and holds no hope. It's possible. Now, here's the thing. I've examined the evidence. I've thought about the consequences of following Jesus, and I've made my choice. I'm going to follow him to the very end. They need to make their choice, and you need to make yours. Will you follow Jesus in spite of the cost? See, when it comes to what Jesus promises, he does promise pain. He does promise opposition, but he also promises great reward. The day is coming, the day of great reversal, a day when you will be rescued, when you will be vindicated, and you will be ushered into unending joy. And whatever sacrifices you make today, Jesus promises to repay 100-fold. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, even so, come. In the time remaining, I want to touch upon a theme that is quasi-mentioned in this text that I really haven't mentioned until now, namely the purpose and power of blessing. All throughout this text, Jesus is blessing certain traits, attributes, people. And I want us to consider what place blessing has for us as the people of God. Now, to me, it's somewhat sad, but these days, the most frequent occurrence of the word blessing tends to occur right after someone has sneezed, right? Someone sneezes, and what do we say? We say, bless you. And in this way, the language of blessing is really just about wishing someone well. Like, I hope you feel better, or I hope you don't sneeze on me again. Something like that. But in the scriptures, blessings have the power to change a person's circumstances. They could alter reality. Now, there's all kinds of examples where a spoken blessing in the scriptures functioned like a prophetic foretelling of what God was about to do. And so in Genesis 12 and verse 2, when God blesses Abraham, it's a promise of what will spring into being. He says, Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God isn't saying, I wish you well, I hope it works out. He's saying, with this word, new reality is going to spring into being. And of course it did. Abraham and Sarah were given a son, and you trace the lineage all the way through Abraham to Jesus. Through Jesus, this blessing is ultimately fulfilled. Through faith in Him, we are blessed and we're invited to join God's family. Now, at other times in the Old Testament, a spoken blessing wasn't a guarantee that something was going to happen, but the spoken blessing functioned sort of like a roadmap. It pointed a person towards a bright future, a future that God was going to bless. Now, a spoken blessing, when we speak, doesn't guarantee or automatically create a new reality, but because of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we're free to receive a word of blessing, to align ourselves with it, and live into it. And as we do, we find ourselves enlarged. A word of blessing has power to change a person's life. Now, it would be interesting for you to think about every word that was spoken to you in this past week. Now, there's no way we could all recall every word, but if you could, I wonder how many of those words were words of sarcasm, criticism, judgment, or rejection. These words chip away at us. They diminish and they destroy. Too many people today perish for a lack of blessing. God has given each of you a voice, so use it to encourage, to build up, to bless. Listen to the words of Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. I wonder today, who do you know who might benefit from a blessing? I've been praying for you all week that God would guide you to the right people and to the right words, so that you can be a part of the blessing that God continues to pour out. Now, in the Old Testament, the father's greatest blessing was always reserved for the firstborn son. But this no longer applies because we are in Christ. Jesus is the firstborn son, and all blessing has been poured out on him. And because we're united to Christ, the fullness of the father's blessing has been reserved for you and for me. We are a blessed people indeed. With the Apostle John, we cry, what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. This morning, we're going to conclude by blessing God. We use this language of blessing in relation to God, but clearly, nothing we could ever say or do is going to expand or enlarge God as though he were somehow incomplete. No, when we speak a word of blessing to God, we're speaking about what he's worth. We're choosing to honor, to adore, to worship him. And so I want to invite our worship team to come and lead us in blessing God. And as they do, let me invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, sometimes the words you speak are like a light. They expose. They direct. And sometimes the words you speak are like a fire. They burn. And these words that you've spoken today in our hearing are both light and fire. They expose what we value and they burn. We ask, Father, that you would give us the courage to follow. We ask, Father, that you would give us the wisdom to see the emptiness of a pursuit apart from you. We ask, Father, that you would give us a heart like Jesus, that we would identify with the poor, the hungry, those who weep and who are rejected. We pray, Holy Spirit, that as we find ourselves as the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the rejected, that we would turn to you for the comfort that you promise. Jesus, we declare today that following you is worth it. You have poured out thousands upon thousands of blessings, more than we could ever recount, more than we could ever repay. And for this, we are eternally grateful. And now, Lord, as we turn our hearts towards worship, we pray that you would receive what we offer from joyful hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.